Invite you to open your Bible at that portion of Scripture that we read together. Matthew chapter 16. We'll be considering this brief passage from verse 21 through to verse 27. The subject of this passage is one that was very often on the lips of the Lord Jesus. It formed the message of the early apostles, but isn't much preached nowadays. And that is the subject of salvation for disciples alone. Salvation for disciples alone. And the passage that we have read will form the text for this evening. Let's seek the Lord's face first as we come to His Word. Father in heaven, still us now in Thy presence. Cast the solemnity of God's eternity and the reality of Christ's presence and the power of the Spirit's working over this meeting tonight. Hide man behind the cross. And, O Lord, go from seat to seat and heart to heart. Speak individually, powerfully, and effectively to each and every soul, to the extension of Thy kingdom in the saving of souls, the deepening of Thy work in the lives of Christ's disciples. We ask these things depending on Thee for the power of Thy Spirit in the ministry of Thy gracious Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text that we have just read this evening is set at a very critical point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And while He went on, I think the disciples heard no more than that word. From that moment, ever more explicitly until the end, the Lord Jesus began to speak to His disciples about His approaching death. And the disciples were aghast. This was something that they very definitely did not want to hear. As usual, it was Peter who was the one bold enough to speak for all the rest and to express what was undoubtedly their united opposition to their master's news. Taking the Lord Jesus Christ aside, possibly exercising some sense of special intimacy because of the Lord's recent commendation that we read of a little earlier in the chapter, Peter began to rebuke him. And I have no doubt that he rebuked the Lord Jesus in love and with a sense of kindness. The Authorized Version says that Peter said to him, "That be far from thee, Lord. That be far from thee." Those are powerful words in English, but they're nothing compared to what is written in the Greek text. Actually, what is written in the original text contains a powerful sense of pathos and even irony. The word in the text is a word that means merciful. That's its meaning. Some therefore translate this passage as saying, "God have mercy on thee." But that misses the point. More to the point would be if we were to translate it, have mercy, have pity on thyself. And that's what led Martin Luther to, in his translation, to translate this, Lord, spare thyself. Jesus was saying, I must go to the cross. And Peter comes and he says, Lord, spare thyself. I have no doubt, as I said, that Peter thought he was showing his love for the Savior when he said this. In reality, however, he was Satan's mouthpiece to tempt the Lord Jesus. As the shadow of Calvary and that awful cross loomed ever darker, the human soul of our Lord Jesus Christ felt a very natural revulsion against it. Nobody but Christ knew what it involved. He could see even then to the awful depths of the cross. He realized with absolute assurance that not only would he endure the unspeakable agonies of Roman crucifixion, but that as our substitute and sacrifice, he would suffer the unspeakable wrath of God against our sins. Now, we can say those words. I'm going to open my mouth now and put my foot in it. And you will not agree with me, many of you. But don't let that worry you. I'm right anyway. We have a hymn that we sing, and it has, in most hymnals, only one tune to it, and it's not the easiest tune in the world, though it's a very lovely tune. And therefore, in our churches in Northern Ireland, we sing it to a different tune, which is in itself a beautiful piece of music. But in my humble opinion, it does not go with the words. We've sung the words, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. We sing those words in Northern Ireland to a jaunty tune. And I want to tell you, there's nothing jaunty about those words. We talk about Christ bearing the curse and the wrath of God. And the human mind cannot begin to conceive of what it meant when God whet his glittering sword and he plunged the sword of divine justice into the very soul of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus understood that that's what the cross meant. And just as he was telling his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the Jewish leaders, and be killed. As he was telling the disciples of this awful prospect, Satan used Peter to plead with him, Lord, think of yourself. Lord, have mercy on yourself. Lord, spare yourself this agony. That was the temptation coming from his devoted follower who had just made the great confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that explains Christ's uncompromising response to Peter when he said, Get thee behind me, Satan. He knew this was the temptation of the devil. He couldn't spare himself. And as he went on, what follows in the following verses is one of the most solemn and one of the most soul-searching discourses that Christ ever gave. What he had to say was not only for the 12, according to Mark 8:34, at this stage he opened up the rest of his message to the general company who had come to hear, for this is a message for all people of all time. The message was all about Christ going to the cross and discipleship. Discipleship looms very large here. And in a nutshell, what the Lord Jesus was teaching was this: all my suffering unto death is for my disciples. And as my disciples, they themselves will have to take up the cross and follow me. But despite all appearances to the contrary, no man ever really loses by taking up my cross and following me. And equally, no man ever really gains by rejecting my cross and opting for the gains of the world. That was the message of Christ. He was saying there's salvation for disciples alone. Now, I started off by establishing a very basic gospel truth that I am going to establish very quickly from Scripture. It's something you could spend the rest of your life preaching on, but I'm only going to deal with it very briefly tonight. The Lord Jesus starts off with a basic gospel truth, and here it is, that the salvation of his people depends on Christ's utter self-denial. His denial of self-comfort, self-interest, to sacrifice himself on the cross for them. Peter had said, Lord, spare yourself. Lord, don't go to the cross. You see, men and women, that was always Satan's objective from the very moment that the Lord Jesus came into the world, was to do something to stop him going to the cross. The birth of Christ, the incarnation, the greatest miracle that God ever, at any time in the history of mankind, ever did. But in itself, it can't save. The life of Christ, the greatest life ever lived, but in itself, it cannot save. The example of Christ, the greatest example ever given, but in itself, it cannot save. And that's what Peter was saying, Lord, these are enough. Spare yourself from the cross. Don't go to die. We don't want a crucified Christ. That's the devil's language. We don't want a crucified Christ. The Lord Jesus is making it clear, if I don't go to the cross, you'll perish. If I do not go to make that great once-for-all sacrifice for sins, there will be never a sinner saved, never one redeemed in glory. Your salvation depends on me not sparing myself. It depends on me rejecting all self-interest, all self-comfort, and yielding myself a willing sacrifice to atone for your sin. That is still the great fundamental doctrine of the gospel. I want you to understand that. It used to be, you know, that the people who opposed the doctrine of the blood atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, were called Unitarians or rationalists or skeptics or other forms of unbelievers. Nowadays, even here in the United Kingdom, you have people who are leaders in what is called the evangelical camp. They call themselves evangelicals, and they deny that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. They deny that Jesus Christ ever bore the wrath of God. They deny that he made an atonement, and on that atonement rests our only hope of eternal life. These are supposed to be evangelicals. And when you read what they have to say, they are giving the same arguments as the old line Unitarians, only they are couching their arguments in language much more violent and much more reprehensible than the Unitarians would ever have dared to employ. But I want to tell you what the Bible says. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short. That does not mean to say all have sinned and all have come short. It means all have sinned and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Let me stop there for a minute. I remember witnessing to a Roman Catholic girl many years ago in Belfast. A lovely girl, modest, moral, upright, decent, honest, very religious. And as I talked to her about her soul, she came up with her usual Roman Catholic answer. Why she had to go to purgatory. You couldn't get into heaven unless you're perfect. And I said, that's exactly right. Only perfection gets into heaven. She couldn't understand that. I can't get in then. Well, sure I can't get in on my own. Because the standard is not, am I as good as the people round about me? The standard isn't even, am I living a life that's as clean and good and upright as most of the Christians I see round about me? The standard is not, am I kind? Am I a good citizen? Am I one of those people who goes out of his way to help a neighbor? Those are all admirable traits. But the standard for heaven is the glory of God. And by the glory of God, the scripture means the absolute, infinite, eternal perfection of God Himself. God never accepts anything less than His own perfection. Nothing that defileth shall enter therein. All have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24. Being or having been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to put away the wrath of God. God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Or you can change the words in the translation around to get the meaning even more clear. He set Him forth to be a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's Romans 3. You turn over the page into Romans chapter 5. And we read that God, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. And then you have this tremendous statement. But God. And any time you get those words in Scripture, stop. Because the Lord is saying something special. Contrasting what goes before with what comes after. But God commendeth His love toward us. Stop there. Can you see the condescension of God? God is high and holy. We are mere worms of the earth. And yet God comes commending His love to us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I could go through a list of New Testament texts that are saying the very same thing. John sums it all up in 1 John chapter 4. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is saying this in our passage. I go to the cross. I do not spare myself. I do not hold back from the awful blood sacrifice of Calvary. For if I do, you'll all be lost. But I go there as a sacrifice for sin. This is the gospel that Paul said is the power of God unto salvation. You know, there's no other message in the world that really can tell sinners how to be saved, how to get their sin dealt with. Some of you play golf, or at least you visit the holy ground every now and again. Sadly, many people, that's the only holy ground they ever know, is a golf course. And therefore, you may know the name of the man who, for many, was the greatest golfer of his age, Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods made a mess of his life with sin, immorality, broke up his marriage, and his whole life and career went into a tailspin. One of the, what they call in America, the anchor men, he's the, not just a newsreader, the anchor man in a news broadcast in the States. This is changing now, but it was always a very, very important position. And one of the three big outfits that covered the whole country, there was one fellow who, it turns out, was a professing Christian. And when he spoke about Tiger Woods, actually, I think he had just himself retired and he was now coming back to give a commentary. He said that he would recommend Tiger Woods to go to Jesus Christ. Tiger Woods, he says, I believe, is a Buddhist. But there is no message of redemption in Buddhism. There's no message of redemption in Islam. There is no message of redemption except in Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is saying. And this, says Paul, is the gospel that is the power of God. Changes lives. Saves souls. I think of one young man who was the son of a decent family. It was a heartbreak to his parents. He thought if he studied theology, it might help him, made him worse. He was a liar. He was a thief. And he was thrown into jail. Then he heard the gospel. And God saved him. We know that man by the name of George Mueller. That's the power of the cross of Christ. And that's the message that Christ was preaching. I must die. I must go to the cross. I will not spare myself. Because by this alone can you be saved. But he had more to say. For not only did he expound the doctrine of the cross, he also made it clear that the salvation that he purchased in the cross belongs exclusively to his disciples. Now that doesn't sound very surprising. It doesn't sound very revolutionary. But in fact, it's both. You see, the Lord Jesus here is making a point that has always offended men. Way in the early days of the church, the Romans were, contrary to popular belief, the Romans were really a very tolerant people within certain limits. Roman authorities were usually pretty tolerant. And a new religion didn't really matter to them. They were quite happy to let a new religion come along. Just so long as they admitted the deity of the emperor. In other words, just so long as they weren't exclusive, what got the early church into trouble was they preached the exclusiveness of Christ and the exclusiveness of salvation. It offended people then. It has offended people throughout the centuries, and it's still offending people today. The exclusive way of salvation is in Christ, and the exclusive company of the people who are saved are his disciples. In other words, there's no universalism here. There's no trace of this modern notion. Well, it's not altogether modern, but it's certainly got a lot of traction today, that there's some good, some saving benefit in all religions. There's no notion here of the idea that men may be saved without ever coming to Christ in personal repentance and faith. These are the dogmas of the world. A few years ago, the famous evangelist Billy Graham was talking to Robert Schuller, then the president and pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, a man who was listened to on hundreds of radio stations all around the world and seen on television by millions every week. Billy Graham said to Schuller, "I think everybody who knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ." Now, you would say, maybe he means even if they don't enjoy assurance, if they really know Christ, they're saved. And that would be true, but that's not what he meant. For just a couple of sentences later, he goes on to say, they may not even know the name of Jesus. I think they're saved, and they're going to be in heaven with us. Then he even went on to say, I've met various people, or people in various parts of the world, that have never seen a Bible, or heard about a Bible, and never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God. And according to Billy Graham, they'll be saved. Let me tell you, my friend, the Bible knows nothing of this. Nowadays, people say, as long as you're sincere, you may be sincere and be sincerely wrong. There's a phrase that is very common nowadays, people of faith. I hate that phrase. People of faith. Your faith may be the Muslim faith. It may be the Hindu faith. It may be the Buddhist faith. It may be the faith of the Taoist. It may be Roman Catholicism. It may be Protestantism. It may be whatever. As long as you have faith. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what Christ was teaching. Because I want you to understand this. It is not the action of faith that saves anybody. It is the object of the faith. The mere fact that somebody believes something has no saving virtue or value in it. The saving virtue and value is all concentrated in Jesus Christ. And this is what he was emphasizing. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Jesus said, I am the way. Keep that in mind. And the next time you're reading the book of the Acts of the Apostles, see how often the gospel and those who followed it were described as the way, people of the way. That's what the early Christianity was called, the way. You ever ask why? Because Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. You remember Pilate asked him, what is truth? I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear that conversation. I'd love to have heard the Son of God discoursing on one of the deepest problems that philosophers have ever dealt with. What is truth? In a nutshell, Jesus says, I am the truth. And I am the life. Then he says, no man cometh to the Father but or except by me. You remember as he told the disciples to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark 16, verse 16, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let me stop there for a minute for the sake of some of you Christians who need to hear this. We're not saved by water baptism. And as the rest of the text proves, Jesus is not saying that without water baptism you cannot be saved. But he is saying when you believe in him, you should be baptized. The Bible knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. I'd better not get off on that tangent. This is not a matter of small importance. It is a matter of major importance. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I could go on. Didn't Peter say, neither is there salvation in any other? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Didn't Paul tell them, before you're saved in Ephesus there, you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then later down in verse 12 he says, as you look back in that time, remember what you were without God, you were without Christ, and therefore you were without hope. This is the exclusiveness of the gospel. Christ, the only Savior, exclusively. His blood, the only sacrifice of atonement, exclusively. His disciples, the only people saved, exclusively. That's what the Lord Jesus was teaching. Now that obviously raises the big question then, what is a disciple? For if only disciples are saved, it behoves you and me to make sure we are his disciples. And as you read the Word of God, you'll find being a disciple of Christ is more than signing a decision card. It's more than walking an aisle. It's more than joining a church. It's more than getting baptized. It's more than sitting at the Lord's table. Being a disciple of Christ is more than a matter of words, a matter of profession. It is a deep and powerful reality. It starts, as the Lord Jesus states the meaning of discipleship with uncompromising clarity here, he shows it starts with a coming after Christ. That's how he describes the disciple. Comes after me. Now, that's a big, big text, believe it or not. I'll give you in a nutshell an outline that I would like to take the next 30 minutes preaching on. What is it to come after Christ? It's an acknowledgement of his lordship. Jesus Christ, my Lord. If you're not saved tonight, the reason and the real difficulty is you reject the lordship of Christ. He'll not be Lord of my life. It's an acknowledgement of his lordship and his leadership. It's an acceptance of his work. It's saying, I cast away all hope in myself. I throw away every hope in my works or my merits or my righteousness, my goodness or whatever. I realize I'm a sinner, deep-dyed sinner, deserving of the wrath of God, and I cast myself entirely and unreservedly on the merits of Jesus Christ, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon Christ's life and Christ's death, I stake my soul's eternity. It's an acceptance of his work. And then that leads to an allegiance to his will, where with Thomas we bow before him and we say, my Lord and my God. Discipleship starts with coming to Christ. Now that coming to Christ involves a radical change. The Bible describes it in various ways. It speaks of repentance. Repentance. The word itself suggests it's a turning around. There are various Greek words that are translated repent. The most usual means a change of mind, a change of how you think. Another one is a change in what you care for. In other words, it's dealing with an absolutely basic change. Turning from sin. Turning from self. And that's why Jesus here describes it as denying self. You see, self lies at the heart of all sin. Lay at the heart of the first sin. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan divine, said, a man's own self is a bundle of idols. Since God was laid aside, self succeeded to the crown. That's the most basic instinct in fallen man. Now, that may sound strange. You may say, look, haven't we all seen stirring examples of self-sacrifice? Think of the young, brave British soldier in Afghanistan who saw the bomb thrown into the middle of his platoon, realized his friends were all going to be killed, and spread-eagled himself over it to be blown to bits to save their lives. Was that not self-sacrificing? Or the mother who gives all for her children? Is that not self-sacrificing? Yes, it is, but you'll notice in all these cases, it doesn't alter the truth, because man at his best, at most selfless, it's only in a limited way, and his actions always terminate upon man, not on God. The psalmist said, my goodness extendeth not to thee. So here's what it means to be a disciple. It means to receive the message of the cross. It means to espouse the principle of the cross, death to self, denial of self, and a full embracing of the cross of Christ and of whatever trials or troubles or tribulations may arise to us on that account. We take Christ and his cross. That's what it is to be a disciple. And that change is called repentance. Not I. That change leads to and includes unconditional commitment. According to the text, Jesus defines a disciple as taking up the cross and following me. Now, when we talk about taking up the cross, we normally think that means you bear the burdens of life, the pains of life, the disappointments of life, the afflictions of life, and you bear them with equanimity and by faith. And there's a lot of truth in that. But remember, the cross essentially is Christ's cross. When we take up the cross, we take up the cross of Christ. And by taking it up, it means we embrace it as our means of life. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's our means of life. It's our motive for life. You see, a disciple is motivated by the cross. It's something that preachers need to learn. Preachers, and in Northern Ireland particularly, people love this. Preachers get into the habit very easily of flaying the congregation they have what we used to call a good cleaning session. They clean rings around them. And they tell the people what a bunch of bad rascals they are. They don't read enough. They don't pray enough. They don't give enough. They don't visit enough. They don't do this enough. They don't do that enough. And the people are stung. And they go out and say, boy, that was a great meeting. Powerful meeting. Was it? Were you one bit the better off? No. The usual way to do that preachers do is, having told you how bad you are, then they'll say, and very often they would have an appeal. In America, they'd have them walking up the aisle for one reason or another every week. And so, this is you, put up your hand, you're going to be different. And all the hands go up. Monday morning, they're back to where they started. Because you see, they've missed the real motivation for Christian life. Paul put it clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us. That's not our love for him, that's his love for us. Let a man see the cross. Let a man understand that Christ died for me. Let him grasp the truth that the Son of God loves me. And he'll do anything that the Lord wants him to do. This is the motive for life. And it's the manner of our life. Galatians 2:20 says, I am or have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what it is to be a disciple. It's to accept the principle of death as the key to living. Die to self. Christ sacrificed everything for us. We are called to sacrifice everything for him. We live by dying to self. What does that mean? Everything that is ours, insofar as it stands in opposition to the Lord or in competition with Christ, needs to be put to death. Mortifying the deeds of the body, sacrificing all for Christ, even if it costs you your life. Now that's what Christ is preaching. Salvation for my disciples and nobody else. Are you a disciple? As you ponder that, keep this in mind, that Christ leaves a sobering truth with us here, that all who hear the gospel inevitably and unavoidably make a sacrifice of themselves. Whether you take Christ or reject him, you make a sacrifice of yourself. We tend to think of the sacrifice people make. It's a crazy thought, really. What they give up to come to Christ, nonsense. That's the devil's lie. Could you imagine a person being taken into hospital, and the surgeon's going to deal with a malignancy, and they talk about, I had to give up my cancer in order to save my life. I mean, did you ever hear anybody talk such utter rubbish? Never. But that makes all the world of sense in comparison to people saying, what you have to give up to come to Christ, what Christ takes away is what's going to damn my soul in hell forever. That's what he takes away. And in its place, he gives life more abundant. Yea, life that is eternal. Have you ever thought of the sacrifice that people make who reject Christ? Jesus said, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? If you lose your life, I haven't time to expound this passage, but life is used in a higher and lower sense. If you lose your life, you'll gain it. If you submerge your soul in Christ, you'll gain it. But if you lose your soul, it's lost forever. Remember S.B. Cook, a man under whose powerful gospel preaching I had the privilege of growing up. S.B. Cook preached a classic message on Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He had 3 points. 1, you have a soul. 2, you may lose that soul. 3, if you lose it, it is lost forever. What shall a man give in exchange or to buy back his soul? Nothing. That's the sacrifice you make to reject Christ. I direct you to the cross. We must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way. This. Make sure you get to the cross. There in repentance toward God, denial of self, and faith in Jesus Christ, coming unto Him, receive Him, follow Him all the way to glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer.